I want to voice my appreciation to you as a congregation. I was reading in the paper today, it was just talking about through COVID the last couple of years, how many, many congregations, actually I was talking about a church that was selling its facilities and looking, I don't know what they were going to do after they sold their facilities, but they didn't have the financial resources, their attendance dwindled way down. And through COVID, you have been faithful. You have been faithful. And what an encouragement. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you're here. Some folks have been asking about this bruise on my forehead. Did anybody notice it? Many of you did. Kind of like, what happened to you? I slipped in the parking lot at Costco. Just honest truth, I could make up a story how I fought off somebody, but I was carrying a couple of items and slipped on one of those white painted lines, which was wet and slippery, and I went down. Boom, hit my head. More embarrassed than anything. Yeah, my pride was wounded, not so much my head. Kind of hard-headed. So, that's a good time to be hard-headed, isn't it? All right, open your Bibles to Mark 1. My message is titled, Beginnings, the Start of Jesus' Ministry. Let's start out with some review. We began a new study two Sundays ago. In the Gospel of Mark, we looked at the recipients, considered the author, and last Sunday I started by giving you an overview, and I put this chart up by Jensen, I believe is his name. And obviously you're going to look at that and say, we can't read that, and I have a hard time reading it too, but you can see the overall movement where it goes from the beginning of the gospel, and here is this pivotal point in the middle of the gospel, chapter 8. All of this happens in Galilee. Jesus performing all these different kinds of miracles, signs pointing to the fact that he's the Messiah, because they're grappling with who is Jesus? That's a question I want to keep raising for us. Who is Jesus? And so here at this pivotal point, Jesus is with his disciples walking to Caesarea Philippi, which is to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And we read there, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others are saying Elijah, some the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Oh, isn't that great? That's the pinnacle almost of this gospel. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Who do you say that I am? Here, the Gospel of Mark at the bottom there. Who do you say I am? That's the question the book of Mark grapples with. The different ones struggling with it. His disciples are struggling with it, aren't they? We'll see that. And the crowds marveling, struggling with it. The religious establishment struggling with it and greatly bothered by it. And we'll put him on a cross. C.S. Lewis wrote the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And many of you have read it. I think Grant was actually telling me he was reading it. Are you reading this? Lord of the Rings. Okay, I need to pay more attention to what you're reading. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's this adventure of four children in the kingdom of Narnia. And it's this allegory of Christ and salvation, and Christ is represented by what? A lion. A lion. And so the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are going to describe Aslan, this lion, to them. And so the interaction goes this way. Is he a man, asked Lucy? That's not a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, Darian, no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else plain silly. Well, then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Carsey isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. As we study the life of Christ from the book of Mark, I don't want him to be safe to you. Well, I mean, we have the pat answer down when we're asked, who am I? Who is he? Well, we know he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to redeem us from our sin. We know the answer. We need to move beyond that in our lives and grapple as we're in this gospel in greater ways with who is Jesus Christ. And that's my desire. That's the desire for my life. I believe, you believe, the most of us here would say he is the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, but I think we would all agree we have so much more to learn. Don't you? I do, and I want to, and I trust you want to, and so here's a great opportunity for us, studying this gospel account of Christ and say, oh God, teach us new things about Jesus. Stir my heart. I don't want him to be safe. I don't want him to be defanged and declawed in my life. I want a roaring lion in my life. We need a roaring lion in our life, don't we? Amen. Yep. Last week we looked at John the Baptist. Verses 2 through 8 of chapter 1. And he was the forerunner, prophesied in the Old Testament. We looked at Isaiah and Malachi, prophesied this forerunner of Christ. And his message was what? Repent, turn from your sins, get ready for the Messiah's coming. So that was John the Baptist. And so today, as the curtain opens to our story, Jesus comes on the scene. And we're going to see, first of all, Jesus' temptation. Excuse me, first of all, his baptism by John, then his temptation, and then his message. And so my message is going to be that simple. We're going to look at each one of those events, and Mark just motors through them. Just goes so quickly through these different events, and other gospel writers give us so much more. But notice, if you would, you got your notes out, your Bibles open, Jesus' baptism. Verses 9, 10, and 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, I believe this is our first appearance of the word immediately. I told you last week or a couple weeks ago that it occurs 10 times in the first chapter, 42 times in the book. We see that there's a lot of activity in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I think we enjoy getting some of the background as we study some of these stories. And let me give you a map here and a little bit of background. We're told in verse 9 that Jesus came from where? The town of Nazareth. Nazareth is right up here. So it's in Galilee, west of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was a small community, less than 200 people. Nazareth was a small community. And it's interesting that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, Philip tells Nathanael that they have found the Messiah. Actually, they're down evidently in this area where John was doing his baptizing and Jesus was down there. But Philip tells Nathanael they found the Messiah. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. And what is Nathanael's response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what Nathanael says. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Perhaps because it's such a backward little community, or maybe it had some sordid reputation. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Jesus was from a very small, tight community. We know he started his ministry around the age of 30. That's what we're told, I think, in Luke's gospel, around 30. And so it's interesting to ask, what was his life before that, before his baptism? What was Jesus' profession?
A carpenter.
You knew that, correct? But it is the Greek word tekton, and it actually means a craftsman or a master builder. So when we hear carpenter, we think of wood, correct? Yeah. But Jesus probably more worked with stone. He was probably more a stonemason. There wasn't a whole lot of wood in that part of the world. So a stonemason. It's interesting that north of Nazareth, and I don't think it's on this map, north of Nazareth, about 3 miles, was the building of Herod Antipas. He was building a city. Sepphoris was the name of it. It had previously been destroyed by the Romans, and so they were rebuilding this city 3 miles north of Nazareth. And I think we can say rather conclusively, Jesus probably worked up in Sepphoris. Probably worked in providing for his mother. And I'm using the term probably. I'm giving some conjecture in all of this. But he probably worked in providing for his mother, Mary. And I say that because there's no mention of Joseph or Jesus' father being a part of Jesus' ministry. So it's thought that he had died sometime previously. And so it only makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus, being the oldest, would care for his mother. You know, he had siblings. How many brothers?
Five.
Four brothers. Four brothers, two sisters. But Jack, thank you for your answer. I like the interaction. All right? Four brothers, two sisters. And so that's somewhat the backstory. Okay? How would you like to have been the brother of Jesus? Didn't he seem to always got it right, didn't he? Why can't you be like your older brother? You can hear it now, can't you? So Jesus is baptized at the start of his ministry. And you should be asking, I should be asking, I like to raise these questions. I want to help us understand, how do we interact with the text? But we want to ask, why was Jesus baptized by John? Don't you want to ask that question? Because John was preaching a baptism for repentance of sins. And as I understand, Jesus had no sin, right? Yeah, so why would he want to be baptized by John? And in fact, in Matthew 3, John, as Jesus comes to him and says, I want you to baptize me, John says, whoa. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is what the Father desires. And so it's somewhat of an ambiguous statement, not the easiest to understand, but it seems that Jesus was baptized to identify with the people he had come to save. That's why he was being baptized, identifying with those he had come to save. When we read our verses, perhaps you noticed the attending physical manifestations. He saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, descending upon Jesus. And there was this voice from heaven, the Father speaking to his Son, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." We need to ask why again. Well, we could motor just past those so quickly, couldn't we? But why these manifestations? They're of great significance. Now, and in a secondary way, I believe they were significant for John the Baptist because we're told, I think it is in John's gospel, that it was because of the Spirit descending upon Jesus, John was definitely able to identify him as the Messiah. John even says that. So it helped John out to see this happen, this physical manifestation, the Spirit descending, this voice from heaven. But I think they're best understood as primarily for Jesus. Because this baptism, was in a sense an ordination of Jesus as he starts his ministry. It's his commissioning, if you will. The Spirit, like a dove descending upon him, brings the bestowal of power for ministry. It's an enablement of the Spirit that Jesus will carry on his ministry. And the Father's declaration, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased," brings the bestowal of authority for ministry. And so at his baptism here, as he starts his ministry, this very significant point in his life, Jesus receives both empowerment and encouragement, does he not? There's this sense of empowerment for ministry and this encouragement from the Father. "You're my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Do we get a sense that as Jesus moved forward, he was sorting through things himself? Right? Not in any sinful way, but just understanding his role. I think there's an encouragement here for us. And it's this idea, what God calls us to do, he enables us to do. And I believe we see that here with Jesus, what he was called to do. As he would carry on his ministry for 3 years and go to the cross, he was enabled to do by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the empowerment of his Father. And we need that same thing, don't we? What God calls you to do, you need that sense of he is going to enable you to do. A lot of us bail out from doing what God would call us to do because we fear. Don't we, just being honest, don't we fear? And so out of our fear, we let it get the best of us. And instead of doing what God has called us to do, what God has gifted us to do, we just kind of sit the bench. Matthew 28, Jesus saying to his disciples as he was leaving, he's giving them this encouragement and this promise of his power. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What an encouragement as they were continue on the ministry he had started and had entrusted to them. "You're not doing this in your own power." And that seems to be a common challenge in Scripture, doesn't it? Moses, when God said, "I want you to lead my people out of Egypt," he goes, "I don't speak very well." And how about when Moses dies and Joshua is there? What's the encouragement? "I will be with you." We need to hear that. I want to hear that. I don't want to do what I do in my own strength. In fact, I would hope it would nauseate me. I hope it would nauseate you to think that you're going to fulfill what God has called you to do in your own strength. That, "Hey, I got this, God." You got nothing. Not when it comes to these greater dynamics. Right? Leah sent us some emails this week, and this was one of them when she first learned who we were going to be helping. "Good evening, AR team." That's Afghan Refugee Team, yeah, Resettlement Team. "I had about 24 hours to digest the information she shared with us, that it was going to be a single mom, 28 years old, with a 12 and 10-year-old boys and a 3 and a 1-year-old, two girls. I spent the first hours in a terrified shock, realizing this is a huge job and the need is so great, but after sending out the update email, you all relieved me. You all jumped into action, responding to the need. I am so encouraged." Leah, just being honest in that, saying, "Boy, this is pretty big." There's this terrified shock initial way. And the encouragement many of you have been to her in this. And then the greater, broader encouragement that God is in this. We want that confidence, right? Because it is a big task that we've been handed in all of this. All right, Jesus' baptism. Do we see what's going on? There's more going on than just motoring on by. And Mark just wants to just, boom, he blows past it, doesn't he? Just gives us a few details immediately. He wants it. We're moving on. And so then there is Jesus' temptation. That's where he goes next. Just two verses about Jesus' temptation. Immediately, the Spirit impelled Jesus, drove Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast. And the angels were ministering to him. The word here, tempted, is the Greek term parazo. And it means to try, to make trial of, to test. And what we need to understand is the term can have a good and a bad sense. This idea of being tempted, are tried, are tested. There's a good sense in Jesus' temptation that we need to see. Because who drove him out into the wilderness? It was the Spirit who impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And so God would work through the temptation, both to develop Jesus. Hebrews 5 says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And God would use this temptation to disclose the fact that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the spotless Son of God. You see, it was Jesus through his perfect obedience as he's tempted by the evil one, demonstrates that he is indeed the Son of God, the spotless Son of Lamb, empowered by the Spirit to fulfill God's ministry to the world through him. There's a lot going on here. But we know this, what God can intend for good, others, or Satan, can intend for evil. And so that's Satan's intent. He wants Jesus to disobey, to take matters into his own hands, and thus through all of that, to destroy our salvation. Satan's temptation of Jesus was, and I want to say this was intense. Mark wants us to see that. He only gives us a few details, but boy, we need to pick up on that. 40 days in the wilderness of Judea. I've been there. That's the terrain. All right? That's the wilderness of Judea. He's there alone, and Mark adds, with wild beasts. That would make it a lot more scary and challenging for most of us here. We'd hear the first growl of some animal or howl of some animal. It'd be like, oh, I'm out of here. Right? And so there's this sense of the wild beast. And we know he was fasting for 40 days. And then the tempter was Satan himself. It wasn't like there was some underling. It wasn't like Satan thought, hey, I'll just send this little demon over there. No big deal. It was Satan himself tempting Jesus in this environment for 40 days. It was intense. Turn to Matthew 4, if you would, please. Matthew gives us a much longer account of the temptation. That's the beauty of the Gospels. Now, what we want is to understand Mark and why he writes what he does and gives us what he does, but we can add in from these other gospel accounts. I'm going to read much of Mark 4 and the temptation, but really what I want us to see is that Jesus uses the word of God to counter Satan's lies. He is the father of lies, and so the way he tempts you and me is through those lies, getting us to not trust God's word or God's wisdom or God's character. And he was successful with Adam and Eve, wasn't he? And even with Adam and Eve, what did he say to them? Has God really said? Yeah, undermining the truth of God's word. Well, Jesus is equipped to handle that temptation. And that's my encouragement to us. How can we be equipped to handle the temptations that come our way? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. In other words, you're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. You need to take matters into your own hands because you can't be sure if your Father's going to provide for you. And Jesus' answer from Deuteronomy, would you say it with me, just those three words? It is written. It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So then Satan takes him where? To the city, to Jerusalem, the pinnacle of the temple, and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And so Satan challenged him, you get your father to prove his love. Right? Can you really trust him? Does he really love you? Now, isn't it significant that at his baptism there was that declaration, I love you. And Jesus said to them, on the other hand, would you say that with me? It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the third and final temptation, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him the kingdom of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You don't have to go your father's way. I'll give you these kingdoms without the suffering. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for what? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And I believe it's in Luke's gospel, Luke's account of this, and it says that Satan would return at a more opportune time. The devil isn't done with him and his temptations. He would come at a more opportune time. But we see in all three temptations, Jesus using the word of God to counter Satan's lies. And I have this here because I want to bring that encouragement as we look at the temptation of Christ and the fact that we on a regular basis face temptation. Michael, you alluded to a tough week. There is a sense in which God would be developing you and trying you and testing you, but there is also a sense in which the evil one would tempt you and get you to act in disobedience to God. Is there not? That's where we live. That's the stuff of everyday life. And so we need to learn how do I combat the evil one as he comes against me with his lies? Because we know what is written. We're able to say it is written. God has said this. God has said this. God has said this. What is the word of God called? The sword of the Spirit. And so, boom, deflect, boom, deflect, boom, deflect. I find myself tempted all the time. Do you? I'm just being honest with you. And maybe it's the fact that as we walk with God longer, we're tempted more because the evil one would want to bring us down. Is that a possibility? But I'm tempted with my thoughts and where do they go and where do they take me in different circumstances? And I need to know it is written. And I would want that to be the experience of all of us because I know you're like me. I know you're tempted on a regular basis. And so the evil one comes against you wanting you to not trust God, not believe God, not rely on his promises and his wisdom, but to go your own way and to be able to say, it is written. I'm convinced of the goodness of God and the glory of his promises. Oh, that's where we need to live. Tim has been doing an excellent job teaching Sunday school. And last Sunday he talked about temptation. And he gave a handout titled Biblical Strategy When Tempted. It was a fabulous class. And so I copied off extra sheets. And they're right behind Chloe Mott there, I think, on the back counter. And so I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, grab hold of one of those. And it's just practical wisdom from Scripture, how we deal with temptation. All right, what does Mark give us first? Jesus' baptism, his commissioning. And now he's going to demonstrate the reality. He is the Son of God, commissioned to redeem mankind. He comes through this without sin. And then he's going to start to proclaim his message. Now, this is so important for us to get. What is at the heart of Jesus and what he taught? Because we got four gospels. He taught a lot, didn't he? But if we cut it all back, what was his basic message? And that's what we find, his teaching. Now, after John had been taken into custody, I like to, and you enjoy, and Curtis has really brought this emphasis to us, that just the backstory to so many of these things, these places, these events. You see, John was arrested by Herod Antipas because John, in his bold proclamation, called Herod's marriage to Herodias adultery, because Herod was marrying his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And so John spoke into that. And Herodias, she really hated. She hated him. And in fact, what does she end up calling for later on? We'll read about it in his head. And it's given to her by Herod Antipas, the head of John on a platter. So that's John. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So what was Jesus' message? Isn't that a good question for us to grapple with? What was at the very center of it? Well, here it is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Time, kairos, is the Greek word. We have a second word for time in Greek. It's chronos, which means chronology, but kairos, and isn't that the name of your group? It really means the right time, a special time, a moment in time. And so the time was fulfilled. The time had come in that the kingdom of God was at hand. At hand was there to be laid hold of. It's a good way for us to think of it. It was at hand. It was there to be laid hold of. It was there to be received. It was there to be entered into by those who would repent and believe in the gospel. That was the heart of his message. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. In him, in his proclamation, it's just to be received, to lay hold of, for those who repent and believe in the gospel, this good news. The Jewish expectation of the kingdom of God, the expectation at that day was that the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in by this promised Messiah, the son of David, in a powerful political, military way, and that Israel would rise to a place of dominance and throw off all its foreign oppressors. That was their expectation. Oh, that expectation. In fact, on the part of the disciples, they're arguing over what later on? Who sits at his right hand and who sits at his left hand? Because they were looking for this glorious kingdom, this political kingdom, this place of power. And hey, I want your right hand and I want on your left hand. But it wasn't going to be ushered in that way. It wasn't ushered in that way, was it? I mean, just look around you. Jesus, at least at his first coming, didn't usher in the kingdom that way. Perhaps the most significant passage in helping us understand the kingdom of God today as it's being manifested is Matthew 13. And you can turn there if you want. I'm just going to talk about what we find in Matthew 13. But there, Jesus gives 8 parables. And he tells his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's what he says. I'm going to tell you these mysteries. Truth not previously revealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed through him. And so we learn from Matthew 13 that during this present period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, what we speak of as the church age, we learn from Matthew 13 and the mysteries Jesus taught us concerning the kingdom of God that the kingdom of God is going to have a mixed response. That wasn't the expectation of the disciples. It was going to come in power, and if you didn't submit to the rule of the king, you were done. But there was going to be this mixed response. That's the parable of the soils. We're going to see that in Mark chapter 4. Different responses to the gospel proclamation, the parable of the wheat and tares. And so we learn those mysteries. We learn from what Jesus says that the kingdom of God is going to start humbly but grow greatly. That's the parable of the leaven in the dough. That's the parable of the mustard seed. It starts small and it becomes great. So we learn through these parables, these mysteries that the Jews weren't expecting. We learn from what Jesus says that the entrance into the kingdom is worth everything you have. Oh, he doesn't necessarily have that kind of emphasis and passion, but he speaks of what? He speaks of a treasure in a field. That somebody grabbed, that they laid hold of it. Or he speaks of this pearl of great price that a person sold all they had to obtain it. That's the idea. It may have these humble kind of beginnings, but it's worth giving everything you have as far as entrance into that kingdom. And then he goes on in the final parables to speak of a coming judgment when there'll be this parting of the wicked and the righteous. And so theologians today speak of the kingdom of God as being already, but not yet. It's already here, but not yet in its fullness. And that's what we see. That's what these mysteries of the kingdom tell us. If you enter the kingdom through repentance and faith, believing the gospel, this is what you can expect. So these mysteries. Now, is Jesus at his second coming going to fulfill the Old Testament covenants? I believe he is. I'm convinced he is. And so when he does return, he will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and he'll bring Israel to this place of dominance again. Convinced they have this great future. But we're fighting to put it all together. You kind of have put it together with some of this, but the disciples, they're grappling with all of this, their expectations and what Jesus is telling them. Unmet expectations. That's the struggle I want us to sense in the gospel as to who Jesus is and what he would accomplish. We saw that already in Mark chapter 8 when Peter declares, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're the promised Messiah. And Jesus goes on to tell Peter, I'm going to die. Once they get it right who he is, then Jesus goes on to explain further, I'm going to die. And what does Peter say to Jesus at that point? No, you aren't. That's not how it's supposed to unfold. That wasn't meeting his expectations. And, oh, does Jesus have to bring a strong rebuke against Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Wow. Talk about struggling with things unfolding. And that's, in a sense, what I want us to do with who Jesus is and maybe our expectations. So many times God deals with us in ways we don't expect. Michael, I appreciate our worship time because I think in all of that you are driving and addressing that. And maybe it's because we have improper expectations. We don't know God's promises, or we misunderstand God's promises, or we have set ideas as how God should fulfill his promises. But we struggle with it all. I think we do, don't we? Don't you struggle with God's activity in your life? The disciples were struggling with how things were unfolding. Do you struggle with how God works in your life, the mysteries of God's ways? You ever scratch your head and say, how did I end up here? Yeah. William Cooper. Let me tell you about William Cooper, and we'll be done this morning. He wrote the poem, which became the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. And John Piper wrote a biography about William Cooper. And Piper said this, the battle in this man's soul were of epic proportions. He lived some 70 years, 1731 to 1800, so he was a contemporary of the Wesleys and Whitfield and Edwards. He was one. Cooper was of seven children. Only two survived infancy, and at age six, his mother died. As a young lad, he moved from school to school, and evidently, from what I read, was bullied mercilessly in his early education. While he was studying for a career in law, he fell in love with a young lady by the name of Theodora, wanted to marry her, but her father refused the marriage. And so he's heartbroken. In 1763, so he's about 30 years old, he was offered a position as clerk in the House of Lords. But the fear of the job and the examination, because of it, he went into a deep depression and it bordered on insanity. And in fact, he went on to attempt suicide some 3 times and ended up in an asylum. That's where he ended up. He wasn't making sense of life. And at the asylum, a believer by the name of Dr. Nathaniel Cotton shared Christ with him. And it said that Cooper found a Bible and he opened it, and he opened it to Romans 3, and he read these verses: "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished." And so as he read of that, he responded to the gospel and was gloriously saved. 2 years after leaving the asylum, so he'd have been about 35 years old, he hooked up with John Newton. Does that name sound familiar? What hymn did John Newton write? Amazing Grace, the best known hymn in Christendom. And so John Newton is mentoring William Cooper. And he encouraged him to write this hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And it was sometime later in April 25th, 1800, that he died. And I wish it had an happy ending, but it didn't. The guy continued to struggle with his depression and his suicidal thoughts, but he struggled. But out of that deep struggle, he writes such a thing as this: God moves in a mysterious way. He's struggling with how God works and his mysteries. And that's what we find in Mark's gospel. That's what we're finding with the disciples. And we find ourselves there. And so I want to say, oh, for the faith to end up where Cooper ends up, at least as this declaration concerning God moving in mysterious ways. Let me just read this, and it's in your notes. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage stake. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. All right, so in our unbelief, we can look and wonder, where is God? Is he here? Is he absent? But God is his own interpreter. God is working in those circumstances, just like Michael read from Acts 2, Peter at Pentecost, proclaiming that they hung Jesus on the cross, but God was working through that. Oh, the mysteries of that, that God was working through that to accomplish his purposes. And we're privileged to understand that. We don't always understand it. Remember Job? Don't you think Job would have thought, boy, God, you're working in mysterious ways as I'm going through all of this? And he wants an audience with God, and he's granted an audience with God. And what is God's answer to Job? I don't owe you an answer. That's really tough when we go through these things, and really stretches our faith. And that's what I would want for us. And we see that, obviously, in the life of the disciples over time, right? Their faith is growing. Their faith is growing. They continue to struggle. Even at the crucifixion, they're still continuing to struggle. But, oh, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this glorious transformation.